Friends, our age is one that is marked most conspicuously at every level by unfaithfulness. And the question has to be asked, unfaithfulness to what or to whom? And certainly unfaithfulness to God. The Bible tells us that the invisible God has revealed himself through the visible things he's made. That his law is revealed in the conscience of man so that we're all without excuse. But we reject the light of truth and in fact actively suppress it. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because this is God's world, unfaithfulness to him becomes more and more evident through unfaithfulness in all areas of life, from private family life to public life. The scars and sorrows of this life are very often directly due to unfaithfulness, either on our part or in the lives of those with whom we're dealing. The one thing to which fallen man actually is faithful is his sin nature. This is really inarguable when you consider the state of the family in our day and snowballing from there the state of culture and civil government. But we've become inured or hardened to this climate of unfaithfulness to the point where we almost expect it. We need legal contracts. We need down payments. We need securities, guarantees, cosigners, prenuptial agreements, and on and on and on. And the lengths we go to in order to protect ourselves from unfaithfulness, from the devastation that accompanies it, really speaks for themselves. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, the whole of society functions on the principle of me first, of doing whatever serves one's own interest. Yes, there are notable exceptions, and occasionally we hear about those precisely because they are exceptions. Exceptions to the rule of selfishness that dominates this ungodly world. It's a world that seeks to lure, entice, and ultimately destroy mankind by seducing us to indulge our sensual and fleshly appetites. In different ages, the pervasiveness of unfaithfulness is either more or less evident according to the public influence of the gospel, but it's always there. And in stark contrast, the church, the people of God, are to be clearly marked by their faithfulness in all things, because we are created in Christ, who is himself the faithful witness. In Romans 12:2, Paul commands us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We are to be those who are unspotted from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul strings together a couple of Old Testament texts from Isaiah and 2 Samuel, and he says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Friends, we are to be nothing at all like the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount that the first primary principle that the Lord stresses is that a Christian is unlike everybody who is not a Christian. The very name Christian is to be synonymous with faithfulness, for we bear the name of the faithful witness. And with God's help, we're going to see that in our text today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 to 30, we're going to see three models of faithfulness that the Lord sets before us as examples to follow. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read together. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's been a while since we've looked at Philippians together, so we're going to read chapter 2 together. Here then, the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out, now this is our text from here on, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I evaluate my own circumstances, and I'm confident in the Lord that I also myself will be coming shortly. But I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of God. Thanks indeed. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? As we look to our text here, beginning in verse 17, I want to refresh, since it's been so long, I want to refresh our understanding, our view of the context here. The people to whom Paul is writing, the city that they are in, which is Philippi, this was a church that was planted in Acts 16. It was the first church planted in Europe. Remember when we looked at that quite a while ago now, Paul was moving through Asia Minor along the northern coast of Mediterranean. He wanted to go up into Asia, but he said the Spirit prevented him and just kept moving him irresistibly west. And he didn't know why, but he was obedient. He didn't know why the Spirit was leading him as he was, but he was obedient to it. He was in Thessalonica, he was on the coast, and he had a dream. Somebody saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, he wasn't headed to Macedonia until that dream. So then they end up in Philippi, and he plants a church there. And it was a work that was attended by great trial and suffering on Paul's part and Silas's part. Remember, he had Timothy and Luke with him. They ended up in prison. They ended up beaten, kept in stocks. And the Lord freed them with an earthquake. And the prison keeper, the jailer, because in Rome, when a guard lost his prisoners, he was forfeiting his life, was about to kill himself. Paul cried out, "We're all here. We're all here. Do yourself no harm." And he fell down on his knees and says, "What should I do to be saved?" And this is the amazing way that this church was started 10 years before this letter was written. We remember that we can deduce from the scripture when Paul left Philippi with Silas and Timothy that he left Luke there, the pastor of this fledgling congregation. But the city itself, it's important for us as we look at this letter and we want to be able to understand why things are said that are said, why they're said the way they're said. If we understand the city, we can do that. We can gain a great deal of insight. There was a larger city on the coast. Philippi was about 10 miles inland, called Neapolis. But Philippi was special because Philippi was a Roman colony. And with that status, the people who lived in Philippi had Roman citizenship. And along with their citizenship, they gained great privilege. They were exempt from certain taxes. They had legal protections that non-citizens did not have. They were not subject to the authority of the provincial governor. They had the right to complete ownership of private property. And because of these things, it was a popular destination for retired soldiers and for merchants. Retired soldiers, perhaps like the jailer. Merchants like Lydia, if you remember her. And Philippi had a tremendous amount of pride in their status as a Roman colony. They copied Roman architecture, Roman fashion. The coins they minted even had Roman inscriptions on them. And the official language in Philippi was Latin. Philippi was in Greece. Greece was the common language, the trade language of the day. But in Philippi, so great was their civic pride that the official city language was Latin. And in this environment, this church was started and has been growing for the previous 10 years. In a very difficult, extremely hostile pagan environment. The confession of the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. And the passage we read in chapter 2, Paul says that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And I think we often don't appreciate what a tremendously controversial and political statement that was. And that is what roused the ire of the Roman citizenry who lived in Philippi. They were steeped in emperor worship, which was common in the Roman Empire and sometimes even commanded, depending on who the emperor was at the time. So the fundamental Christian confession that Christ is Lord had them in great straits in their city. And Paul addresses this. He tells the people that to you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same difficulty which you saw with me, and now here to be in me. Paul is writing this letter from where? From prison in Rome. He's in a rented house and he's chained to a Praetorian guard in Rome. The Praetorian guard were Caesar's own private security force of 8,000 or 9,000 of the elite soldiers of the Roman army. So here, Paul has set forth in our chapter, he has set forth the perfect example of godliness in Christ, the perfect example of faithfulness in the mind of Christ that was displayed in Christ. And he said, this mind is yours in Christ. And Christ is our ultimate example. But because we are sinful and weak, all of us, we tend to excuse our inadequacies and our inabilities. Well, that was Jesus. What am I? So he gives us some human examples. And still, we persist. Say, well, that was Paul. He was different. Times were different. Circumstances were different. Everything was different. It's easier then. It's harder now. I'm busy. I have children. I work long hours. I have so much to do. It was different with Paul. He was a different type of person. But you know, Scripture cuts those excuses off from us. Remember at the end of James, speaking of Elijah and the necessity for us to persist in prayer, he brings up Elijah as a model of faithful prayer. And he says, but he was a man with like passions just like the rest of us. Elijah wasn't Superman. He was a weak, sinful vessel that clung to the Lord. He would have sung that song with us this morning. Every hour I need you. And Paul, every bit as much as Elijah, was a man of like passions as us. We have to resist that temptation to excuse our lack of faithfulness, our lack of zeal, by saying, well, he's different. Who's like Paul, really? I even read of I don't remember who it was, some preacher who said, the world has yet to see what God could do with a man whose will is fully committed to him. Well, I don't know about that. I think that's a presumptuous thing to say. He doesn't know all the men or women in the world. And the Apostle Paul was fully committed to the will of God. Our brother Adam read to us of Caleb in the Old Testament. Interesting in that passage. Three times it's mentioned that he wholly followed the Lord. It's mentioned in the first person when he says, I fully followed the Lord. You think that's quite a thing to say for anybody. But then it's mentioned in the second person as the Lord speaking, you wholly followed the Lord. And then it's mentioned again in the third person by Joshua, for he wholly followed the Lord. Now, I'm not pointing out any magic formula, just that it's said three times in one chapter, and in the first person, second person, and third person. Him, Joshua, and God all said the same thing. Pretty hard to read that and say that nobody has ever yet wholly followed the Lord. And Caleb. Caleb was just a man, just like the rest of us. He was just a man like all those who weren't faithful. So the question we have to ask, and that I've been asking as I've been looking in this passage, what is a faithful man or woman? What makes a person faithful? And Paul here is presenting himself as an example of that, as an example of faithfulness. He already tells us in Philippians that he is remembering them always with thanksgiving. And what does that mean? It means his heart is filled with love and concern for them. Paul isn't a man who's preoccupied with himself and with his own needs and with his own desires and with his own ambitions. He's a man who's given himself over to serve the Lord. And how does that happen? How do we do that? It's easy to say it, of course. I mean, we can all read it. It's plain. But how does Lawrence do that? I mean, it's pretty discouraging when I look at what the Lord has to work with here. Honestly, we all know our own sin. We all see our own weakness daily. We see an example or many examples of faithfulness. But how do we actually follow that example? It's a different thing than just saying, yeah, look, he's faithful. Paul didn't do that. Paul said, look, I'm faithful. That's a bold statement. How is that not Paul being boastful and Paul holding up Paul as some kind of spiritual superstar? Well, it's an important question. And I think the reason, or the answer is this. Paul wasn't crippled by this overbearing self-consciousness and sense of personal inadequacy, like most of us are. We're self-conscious. Most of us wouldn't be bold enough to say, follow my example. Because what would people think? That's the first thought in our minds, isn't it? And that wasn't the first thought in Paul's mind. The first thought in Paul's mind was, the Lord has given me this stewardship. I am serving with all my might as he works powerfully in me, it says in Colossians. I serve him with my spirit, he says in in Romans chapter 1. And he served him faithfully. He said, I am of the apostles, he says, we are stewards of the grace given us by God, and it is required of stewards that we be found what? Faithful, that's right. But it's not just apostles who have a stewardship. Paul then used the same language when he's speaking to his protege, Timothy. He says, don't get caught up in the peripheral issues and all of the distractions and the conspiracy theories, and none of this forwards the stewardship from God, which is by faith. It hampers it. Timothy had a stewardship, the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, the oversight, the care of the flock of God that the Lord had given him to serve. And Paul says, what is the stewardship that's been committed to you? Now you go teach other men who are faithful so that they can teach other men. So this stewardship belongs not just to apostles, it belongs to pastors, elders. But does it not belong to everybody who names the name of Christ? Of course it does. What does the Lord say? To whom much is given, much is what? And much is required. And have we not been given much? We have been given Christ. There's no more to give. And it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Paul says, follow me. And it's a little jarring at first. But Paul was a man without guile. He was a man who was not trying to promote Paul. He says, you follow me. You look at the example that I've been to you. He said, he'll say later in Philippians chapter 3, we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. He says, many people, many walk, that is, many claim to be Christians. And when you see them, you look at their life and compare it to mine. Because there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who aren't. And you can't follow them. Because their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in shameful things. And Paul says, I tell you this. He says, even weeping. So when we're asking this question, how can I be faithful like that? How can I get rid of myself? How can I dethrone myself and instead enthrone Christ and instead put my energy and put my care and my tears into serving His people? How can I be this caught up with the care of His people? I confess to you, I've got a very big obstacle to overcome. It's me. I've got the same obstacle that you have. I've got the same obstacle that Paul had. I am my problem. If I am frustrating and grumbling and complaining, as Paul forbids, I'm thinking, well, he's my problem. That's my problem. Why does this guy have to go so slow? That happened this morning, I confess. But we're not allowed to do that. I am my problem. I am the one that the Lord needs to sanctify. I am the one who is required to be faithful. So how? Well, think of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean He'll give you whatever you want. It means your desires will be the same as His. That's what it means. His desire is over His people. It's for His people. The old Bible in James says that he yearns over His people with jealousy. Well, I want to do that. I want to be faithful to the calling that He's given me. I want my desires to be the same as His. I want to delight myself in Him. And Paul actually gives us a verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that really dovetails with Psalm 37:4. How do I get to a place where my desires are the same as the Lord's? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one level of glory to another. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. And it's very simple. As we behold Christ steadfastly, as we behold Him in here where He's revealed Himself, He transforms us by His Spirit. But I want my desires to be changed so that they're the same as His. What do I do? I have to behold Christ. And then He changes me by His Spirit. I spent enough years torturing myself over these questions. How do I do this? How do I be a better man? I was so sick of myself. And how do I be a better husband and father? And how do I do this? And you know, you read books and you listen to experts. And the Lord has shown me, you be a Christian. That's what you do. You pursue Christ. You be a Christian. And He will produce all of this. That's how He works. I can fill my house with books focusing on all of my problem areas. They're not going to do me any good if it's not the Lord doing the work in me. Reading books on prayer doesn't actually help me pray. It tends to heighten my guilt and in my weakness in prayer. But what I need is the Lord Himself to move me by His Spirit to pray. And this is where Paul lived. Paul lived steadfastly beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He lived in complete dependence upon the Lord. He lived in humility. He says, I am weak, But I glory in my weakness. He wasn't ashamed of his weakness. He says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And he rejoiced when the Lord showed him his weakness. Because then he sees all the more his need to depend upon him. That's what we need. What prevents us from being this committed to the Lord? It's that we don't understand our own need enough. We need him to teach us to understand how desperately we need him. And then he does. He brings these circumstances into our lives and we get frustrated. These things aren't going great right now. Like, it just seems like one thing after another. And I can't seem to get a breath. But I tell you, Christian, thank the Lord right then and there. Thank the Lord because these circumstances that you find so suffocating sometimes and so restricting and so discouraging and so painful, these are the things that the Lord is using to show us our need. Because we're not teachable. Sometimes he has to go to greater lengths. I remember being in a position there, I don't know, a year ago. And it just seemed like there was one thing after another, and I was getting some anxiety. It was a lot to deal with, just from several directions. And I was praying with my wife, and while I was praying, the Lord showed me all of these things. He has given them to me in answer to my prayer. My prayer is that he will sanctify me, that he will teach me how much I need him, that he'll cut through all of the self-deception that I'm so prone to. And this cascade of circumstances that had me wanting to suck my thumb was his gift to me. He's saying, see, this is how much you need me. And look, it had moved me to pray. And that's the point. So what do we need to be faithful like Paul? We need to understand our need. We need to understand our sin. And we need to understand the worthiness of Christ. And guess what? We need him to teach us all those things. We can know it up here without being really persuaded of it. We need him to persuade us of these things. Ah, I remember I went through years where I was really struggling because I just couldn't get that. I didn't feel like I was experiencing the Lord's love for me. And I was finding it difficult to love him. And I was frustrated because I knew there's really nothing I can do to fix it. I can read everything you give me, but it doesn't actually persuade me because it has to be a work of the Spirit. And finally I read John 16 and Jesus said, I am not saying that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. You see, I knew what the Bible said, but I needed him to teach me. I needed him to change me by what the Bible said. And that's Paul. Paul was a man utterly transformed by the truth that he believed and that he taught. That's the thing. That's where this faithfulness, that's where this irresistible, indefatigable spirit came from. He was a man transformed by the truth. And that's what we need to be. We need to pray that the Lord would do that work in us. Because I said Paul was a man, weak man, sinful man, just like us. But guess what? He had the same spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The only thing preventing us from being that faithful is us. We're not going to be like Paul in terms of apostolic gift and magnitude of impact that the Lord accomplished with him. That isn't at all, that's totally irrelevant. What gets done is not the point. Faithfulness, where God has put us, is the point. So, our time hastens on. Let's look at Timothy as our second man here. As we go on to verse 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no man like him. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Well, this is what we've been talking about. Here's Timothy, Paul's protege for the previous decade. They were almost constant companions. And Paul calls Timothy his kindred spirit. It's interesting, you know, in Luke 6:40, the Lord says, every student, every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's just truth. That's why we've got to be careful who's teaching us. Be careful who's teaching our children. Every student, when he's fully trained, is going to be like his teacher. And here's Timothy, who was his teacher. Paul. And Paul says, after 10 years, Paul says, while Paul's in prison, he says he can't come, obviously. But he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy. I have no man like him. He is a kindred spirit. He is of the same soul as me. He is a faithful student of a faithful teacher. And it's interesting. I don't think there's a single word in the New Testament given by Timothy. I don't think anywhere we're told anything that he said. But he was one of the most useful, impactful people in the New Testament. Paul sent him to pastor in Corinth where there were trouble. Paul sent him to pastor in Thessalonica where there was trouble. Paul sent him to pastor in Ephesus where there was trouble. You know, when you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. He was a pastor there for years. And now Philippi. And likely where Paul was in prison, Timothy was serving the church in Rome as he was there with Paul. He almost certainly was. Paul said he was a kindred spirit. And it's so encouraging, you know, to read the Bible, because we read the letters to Timothy, especially the second one. And we're given, well, both really, we're given insight into some of Timothy's struggles and Timothy's weaknesses. And Paul is writing to Timothy, trying to shore him up in his weak spots and trying to refresh and encourage and remind him who he is in Christ, remind him of his calling, remind him that he was indeed gifted by the Spirit to do what he's doing. He says, don't let people look down on you because of your youth. You know why he said that? Because that was a problem for Timothy. He wasn't as bold as Paul. And there were people who were calling him kid, probably, not taking him seriously as a minister of the gospel because of his age. So Paul says, don't let him do that. No, show yourself as an example to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, purity. Be an example. Preach the word. Give daily attention to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching, to exhortation. And hand down the things you've been taught to other men. That's part of faithfulness. It's one of the very many things I appreciate so much about Rosedale. That's the vision here. to hand down the stewardship to faithful men so that they may teach others. And this is Timothy. Timothy has been described by Paul as my true child in the faith, my beloved son, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, my fellow worker, our brother, my fellow slave at the beginning of Philippians. He is not Paul, but it doesn't matter. There's only one Paul, but there's only one Timothy too. And he was faithful in what God called him. And there's only one you. So we need to be faithful. Be faithful where God has called you. Be faithful with the gifts that he's given you. Depend upon him to teach you how to use those, to improve them. So there's Timothy, verse 22 now. It says, "You know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, just as soon as I know how it's going to go with me." And Paul says, "But I'm confident in the Lord that I'm going to come to you shortly myself. However, I regarded it necessary," he says, "to send to you Epaphroditus." Here's our third man, Epaphroditus. He was from Philippi. He was a servant in the church of Philippi. Maybe he was an elder, maybe he was a deacon, maybe he was neither. We're not told that. So it's a guess. I mean, the way he's described, it's very possible that he was an office holder in the church, but we're not told that. But this is how Paul describes him. "My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he who ministered to my needs." Look at the humility on the part of the Apostle Paul. This man who had been caught up to the third heaven and shown things by God that were not even lawful to speak of. And he says, "Epaphroditus is my brother and my fellow worker, not my subordinate. He is not down on the lower level compared to me. He is my fellow, my equal." And this is consistent in the New Testament. Peter, you know, in 2 Peter, he said, "I am writing to all those who are partakers in the same kind of faith as us." There's only one category of Christian. Only one. There isn't this hierarchy of some better, some worse, some wannabes, some elite. Of course not. We're all on the same ground. We are all standing and planted in the grace of God. No one of us less needy of it than another. And so he calls him his fellow, his brother, and a fellow soldier. Well, what do these things imply? Well, they imply, for one thing, they imply Paul's great affection for him. They imply Epaphroditus's faithfulness, my fellow worker. They imply his desire to push aside his own appetites, his own needs, his own ambitions. And fellow soldier, that what does that describe but courage? He knows that he is, as Paul said, enlisted in the Lord's army. And he lives like it. And so Paul says, "I'm sending him back to you." Well, they had sent him to Paul, to minister to Paul in prison, in his need. And their expectation was that he would stay there until either Paul was executed or released. But Paul's sending him back now, and he wants to explain why. It's not because I'm fed up with him. On the contrary. It says, "He was longing for you all because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death." Epaphroditus So great was his love and concern for the Christians in Philippi. He was sick enough to die, but his concern wasn't that he was going to die. His concern was that he had heard that everybody at home had heard that how sick he was, and they were going to be anxious for him. They were going to be worried about him. And that's what had him worked up. So Paul said, indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only him, but me too, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him back to you all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned. That is, that all of your concerns may be allayed and replaced with comfort and joy, because you love our brother and I'm restoring him to you. So receive him, he says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and all gladness, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. Here's Epaphroditus, the third man. We got Paul the apostle, we got Timothy, the itinerant pastor, and we got Epaphroditus, the man with no title, apart from brother, soldier, and worker. Well, there are no more apostles. There are pastors, and there are every Christian alive. And we're shown examples of faithfulness in all the categories, aren't we? And the Lord has preserved Epaphroditus' name here in Scripture. I hope you never get bored. I hear people say this, bored of reading the list of names in the New Testament. I don't. Because they're our brothers and sisters. And we're going to know them. And the Lord has honored them by recording their names. You remember when Mary washed Jesus' feet with the perfume and wiped it with her hair, and the disciples are mad. But Jesus said, everywhere until the end, everywhere the gospel's preached, this story will be told in remembrance of this deed she has done. The Lord is not unjust to forget the works of his people. He honors his people. He honors men like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and you. But it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. I'll leave you with this from our reading that Adam read to us. From Psalm 15, verse 4. Our Lord tells us, a faithful man is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? It means what Jesus said. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. What does it mean to swear to our own hurt and not change? It means if I give my word to do something, and that's not some special formula of I do hereby in the presence of many witnesses give my word. No, no. It's just, yeah, I'll do that. Now, if I say that, I'm bound to do it. And if I'm a faithful man, I'm not going to say, well, I know I said I'd do it, but then this happened and this came up and I'm going to be late tonight and stuff and things. So maybe you could find somebody else. That's unfaithfulness. The Lord says a faithful man is one who swears to his own hurt. This is going to be I have bound myself by saying I would do it. And as things have fallen out, it's going to be terribly difficult, inconvenient. Oh, well, I said I would do it. That's faithfulness. If we would do that, well, that'd be a big jump forward, wouldn't it? I'll help with that. Good. That's written in stone. We've got to be careful what we commit ourselves to, don't we? But when we do, we've got to keep it. We want to be faithful. Faithful like Christ, faithful like his servants that we've looked at today. So, may the Lord grant by His Spirit that we will walk in faithfulness to the glory of His great name. Amen.